Everyone, is anybody enjoying the walk with the apostles as much as I'm enjoying studying it? It's kind of interesting, but you know what I was thinking today? I was thinking the only reason that you'd really want to study this book is if you want to be a disciple. Why would you want to know how they did it if you have no desire to be a disciple? So hopefully everybody that is here, that is listening, desires to not only be a disciple, but to excel in their walk with Messiah Yeshua. And that's what this series is all about, examining how they did it back then. Not that we should copy them exactly, but we are supposed to do a lot of things exactly like they did. They imitated Messiah. We are supposed to imitate Messiah. So today we're going to get into chapter 6 through 8. But I'm going to close with what we finished with last week, chapter 5. And I'm probably going to do this each week as we go forward. And it's just a very short recap. It says in verse 41 of chapter 5, "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Yeshua as the Messiah." And if you remember, last week I asked a question. What if the miracles of the first century were tied in with the hearts and the attitudes towards generosity, faithfulness, compassion, love, and charity towards others? Because that's what we see in chapters 3 through 5. What if that was the case? If that was the case, would you still want to see those miracles today? Would you want to live that life if you had to go back and do things the way they did it? It's just a question for you to think about. This week's question is going to tie in with these three chapters. Have you counted the cost of being a follower of Yeshua Messiah? Now, I'm not saying have you read the chapter in Luke that talks about counting the cost. I'm saying have you personally counted the cost? We're going to talk about that for a few minutes before we dig in. We've already established the last 2 weeks that I hope each and every one of you want to see things happen like it did in the first century. There was power in that. There was traction. There was people getting saved. There were people committing their life to Yeshua. It was a great time in the growth of the assembly of believers. It was not the start of Christianity. It was the start of return to Torah the way that Messiah Yeshua had given it originally. It was a return to covenant living the way God desired it. He just happened to call it Christianity because it was following Christ, following Messiah. And we should do the same today. So as I've asked you already, as we go through this entire book, as you discover how these disciples lived, you need to ask the question, do I want to put in as much as they did? Do I want to commit the way they committed? You may not be asked to do the things that they did, but are you going to be wholehearted? Kind of like Scott mentioned it today. I don't remember how you phrased it, but it's not just the heart. It's the spirit that allows your heart to operate. I think that's how you said it. Is that us? Luke 14 is where this parable comes from. And it's interesting because the section that you'd call the counting of the cost comes immediately after two other parables about the wedding feast and the great banquet. All the culmination of this life. It's all about the kingdom of God. So the counting the cost follows immediately on the heels of, do you want to be a part of his kingdom? Yeshua says you must deny yourself and carry your cross daily. Well, today I'm not going to unpack that because it's a whole nother message, but there is a cost to being a disciple. And we've been hoodwinked by being told that there is no cost. It's all free. And I would suggest to you there's no such thing as a free gospel. There's no free lunch. In fact, I would suggest to you there's nothing free in this world. Now, the invitation to salvation, the invitation, that's free. But in order to accept the invitation, there's a cost involved. Otherwise, you wouldn't have Yeshua himself talking about it so much. So we cannot dismiss this because some theologian somewhere said it's all free. That's not looking at the scriptures. And think about it for a minute. If it was free and there was nothing required of you, what a slap in the face to Yeshua, who had to give up everything for us. Now, the good news is what he does require of us is not much when you compare it to what he did for us. So if you were to compare the two, what he did is way more than we could ever do by just being obedient and serving him as our king. So why do you have to count the cost? Why did he put that parable in there? Because you have to determine in your heart and in your mind up front, are you willing to follow him to the end? Are you willing to finish this race? Because you can follow him for a few weeks or a year, but if you don't finish the race, it has no value. You may have helped somebody else get to the kingdom, but you yourself are going to be left out. It's all about finishing the race. Do you want to just show up in time for Oneg some weeks? You know, we start at 3 in the afternoon, not 9 a.m., but sometimes people show up, and there's an occasional legitimate excuse, but they'll show up at 4:30, quarter five, they'll sit out there and wait and see if they see me finishing up. And then they'll roll in for Oneg. They'll do a little good deed here and there. Maybe they throw a little bit of money in the offering plate. And you think, well, that's really all I need to do to be a follower of Messiah. The problem is you got 1.5 billion people around the planet that are doing the same thing, probably better than what some of us do. See, if you really want to be a disciple, you have to be sold out. You have to follow him completely, unabashedly, and without reservation. And as you're going to see with the disciples, you have to do it no matter what life throws at you, because we don't know persecution in the United States of America, at least not yet. But Yeshua uses two examples, and he uses one contrast. And I'm going to start with the examples. The first one is the builder who is building something, a tower, in the scriptures. And Garen and Carrie, Karen, I think you guys just finished your house, right? Is it? All right. So, I mean, I'm just going to go out on a limb. It's done. So I would say you counted the cost and you made sure you had enough to finish it. What would happen to all the money you poured into that house if you'd have stopped just at the framing and you said, I don't have any more money, and you just let it sit there? It ruins. In a matter of a year, year and a half, that house is ruined. You'd have to tear most of it down and start over again. Yeshua says in verse 29 that if that happened, I think it was verse 29, that they would mock them for starting something but not having counted the cost to finish it. Worse yet, when it's taken into spiritual tones, you're not going to be a part of the kingdom if you walk away from finishing the race as a disciple. Another example is a king going to war. You know, outside of God asking them to go into battle no matter what it looked like, asking Gideon to go in with just 300 men, in normal circumstances, you're not going to take an army of 10,000 against an army of 100,000. You're just going to immediately use common sense, send a peace envoy and say, what do we need to do to have peace and avoid this war? God's saying you have to count the cost. You're not going to just take 10,000 men and just have everybody killed. But the contrast was this, and it relates to becoming a disciple. The contrast was, unless you love Yeshua more than everything else in your life, everything else, your father, your mother, your spouse, your kids, anything in this world, unless you love Yeshua more than that, unless he is more important, following him is the most important thing, he says, you can't be my disciple. Now, this is not Paul's interpretation. This is Yeshua himself. So we have to take this seriously, because as we dive into chapter 6, you may want to ask yourself just how serious you are about being committed in your walk with Messiah. And chapter 6 opens up where we read about the need for waiters, right? Anybody read any of this? Or no, it's just a couple. I got one, Claudia. Claudia read it. Acts chapter 6 talks about waiters. They need waiters. That's what it says in English, doesn't it? But is that really what it says? Or is there another translation error? Let's read it. Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples and said, "It's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty." Tom, it says they were waiters. It says they had to serve tables. They had to wait on people. And that's what it does say in English. But let's look at it in context, because by now, you know, we've been teaching this for a long time. Context is everything. So where did the problem come up? The Hellenists were upset that their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. What is the daily distribution? It's either food or money or both. So the issue here is perceived bigotry or favor towards the native Jews versus the Hellenist Jews. That's what it's all about. This is like the sheet coming down from heaven, and you have your Christian friends telling you, "See, we can eat whatever we want." It never says that, and if you finish reading it in context, you understand completely what Peter has to say, and we'll talk about that next week or the week after. But here's what happened. The Jews, and this is agreed upon by almost all scholars, it's very few people that dispute this, the Jewish people that had returned from diaspora, but they kept their mother tongue wherever they were, which was Greek, were considered the Hellenists. Now, without going into a whole thing on this too, they also happened to have some Hellenist Greek ideas. And therefore, because the Jewish people hated the Greeks, because they were the most brutal and most gruesome, you know, oppressors when they ruled over them, it was a state where they didn't want to even have anything to do with them. So you're seeing this bigotry because they looked down upon these Greek-speaking Jews. The native speakers would have spoke Hebrew and Aramaic, and it was a problem. But the problem here is we're in Acts, and these are believers of Yeshua Messiah. We're all one. Well, Paul hasn't gotten to writing that yet, but we're all considered equal when we come into the kingdom. It's just we have different roles. We're not supposed to look down on our brothers and sisters, no matter where they came from. So the Greek word for tables is trapeza. And it does mean table, but it also has several meanings. It can mean dining table, coffee table. Were they running a restaurant? Was this the first IHOP? International House of Prayer, I think, right? By the way, do we need men to be filled with wisdom and the Spirit of God to pour coffee and take care of tables?
Yes.
Yes, because you read this, but ordinarily, the women would say, "No, of course not." But it also does not mean dining table or coffee table. It means money-changing table. And if you look at Luke 19:23, it says, "Why then do you not put my money in the bank? And at my coming, I might have collected it with interest." The same word, trapeza, that is translated into bank, but it's another bad translation because they didn't have banks in this day and time. They had money changers. And a money changer is someone who took care of the money, handled the money. You could put it in with the money changer. They would pay you interest like a bank does today. But our modern day banks didn't come around until the 14th century. Or maybe it's 1400s, 15th century. So you have to understand that whatever we read in English doesn't always translate out. Is this super important? Maybe not. But the next time you come to something like this, maybe it will be super important. These 7 men were appointed to taking care of the money, the distributions, handing out the food, handing out the money to the people who needed it. They were working together as a community, and this was really an important job to have somebody who was faithful with the money, as we just learned a few months back about Judas Iscariot, right? So let's move on to Stephen, who is Holy Spirit-filled waiter at IHOP, right? He's one of the 7 that's selected to serve and distribute money and possibly food. Full of the Spirit of wisdom, and we're going to see in a few minutes, he's quite the preacher. He's also doing great signs and wonders among the people. To say the least, he was a mighty man of God. We have no written record of Stephen complaining about being asked just to handle the distribution of money. He could have said, you know, my talents are much more useful if you just let me preach with you guys. He's a great preacher. He had the face of an angel. He was doing signs and wonders. He could have said, that's beneath me. I don't want to do that. That's why we talk quite frequently on this, and I think Jim mentioned it a little bit with the Torah portion last week. Fulfilling the body of Messiah is doing what's needed for the body. It's not a matter of doing what you want to do. Maybe later God will call you to do what you think you want to do. But the body has needs, and the problem is when we want to do what we want to do, it's because we're trying to serve ourselves rather than serve the body. And the Messiah is looking for people that are selfless and will serve the body and neglect themselves. But because of the obedience of this group of people, not only Stephen, but the seven and all the apostles and the people willing to submit to that authority, they grew in massive numbers, thousands and thousands of people. Two such preachings that we talked about in the last couple of weeks yielded 8,000 alone just in those two times. And evidently, Stephen had developed some enemies just like the apostles had. It was jealousy. They saw what was going on. They saw him working these miracles and wonders, and they were jealous of him. They tried disputing with him. That's the first thing they want to do, right? Since I'll just go up against them, and I'll argue with them, and I'll debate them, and I will put them in their place. But they were no match for Stephen. They were no match for the spirit within him. And interesting, these people that hated Stephen, which is really meaning that they hated Yeshua because that's what he was teaching and preaching. Right. They broke the Torah of Moses, and I'm going to read this because it's important. They broke the Torah of Moses with false testimony to try to trap Stephen by the Torah of Moses in order to punish him. So they're trying to find a legitimate Torah reason to punish him by breaking the Torah itself. And we saw that when Yeshua was here. And you're going to continue to see it throughout the book of Acts and beyond. They claimed to follow the Torah, but they did not. And as we move forward, we see he's brought before the council and he gives what I call the greatest history lesson ever given. Now, it's highly likely, if not an absolute, that Stephen did not own a Torah scroll. Very few people, if any, would have had a Torah scroll in this day and time, other than maybe the elite and the leaders and the priests. But he absolutely knows what happened inside and out. And I would challenge anybody in this room to be able to give an off-the-cuff oration of the history of the Israelite people like he gave. So today we're not going to go through it word for word. I'm hoping you read it yourself, but I want to go through just a couple of things that he illustrates in this history lesson that is designed to expose the leaders for the hypocrisy that they're showing. But unfortunately, and I don't know if Stephen really realized this or not, it's going to seal his fate as well. Number one, he illustrates how the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph. And therefore, he was sold into slavery. See, he's focusing on the jealousy because jealousy is why they were so adamant about killing Yeshua. Jealousy is why they were adamant about putting Peter in prison. It's why they are adamant about trying Stephen right now. It's all jealousy because these religious leaders are unable to do what these uneducated disciples are doing. And it's bothering him. And he's showing this by going all the way back to Joseph and showing that it was jealousy that put him into slavery in Egypt. And it was because of their jealousy that you're going to see throughout all of the people that they reject. And number two, he illustrates how Moses had desired to deliver his brothers when he was just 40 years old, before he left and fled into Midian. Verse 25 says this about Moses. Moses supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand. But they did not understand. Now, I was thinking about this, and I'm certainly not going to say this is an absolute, but it was just a thought I had because we really I don't believe this was written in Greeks, in Acts. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation. Was the original plan for them to come out of Egypt 40 years earlier than they actually came out? All I'm doing is I'm putting this out as a question, ponder on it later. I'm not telling you that it was, but why is it phrased this way? He supposed that they would understand. The bottom line is they did not understand. Their ignorance led them to argue with Moses. Who are you to be a judge over us? They're in the middle of severe bondage and slavery, and all they can do is argue and fight with one another. And it didn't change much in 40 years, did it? Number three, Stephen is laying out the humility of Moses and how God worked through him eventually, 40 years later, to rescue the Israelites. Verse 35, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. It says that in verse 39, our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. Turned back to Egypt. So again, he's showing the illustration how God sent a deliverer and you rejected him once again, the second time around. Turn in Hebrew is strepho, different than the word shuv or teshuv, teshuvah. It means to change one's mind and to turn toward something else. So in this case, they turned away from God's instructions that he had just given them on the mountain, and they said, let us just go back to Egypt. And although they didn't really want to walk back there, they decided, let's just have Egypt here at the foot of the mountain. And they crafted a golden calf, and they behaved and acted in what I believe was exactly the same way the Egyptians worshiped their gods. Number four, Stephen illustrates the depravity of their forefathers having gone so far as to worship Molech and Raphon. Number five, Stephen also slips into the prophecy, or he slipped it in, by Moses about the Messiah, the prophet whom you must listen to or you will be cut off. And then he goes into a few verses about David and Solomon, almost like to get them off their edge. And then he delivers the boom. And this we're just going to read from 51 through 53. Because this is what he says after giving a long oration about the history of Israel. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the Torah as delivered by angels and did not keep it. He's not afraid to call out the religious leaders, especially when their false accusations are calling him before the council when he has done nothing wrong. Stephen hits a nerve. He calls them in their hypocrisy. He had already laid it all out in the oration of the history. They've rejected every prophet that God has sent to them. The last words of Stephen are hard for many of us to comprehend. They were murdering him. The same people who had murdered Yeshua. They're breaking the Torah in order to bring false accusations against him. And as he's being stoned to death, or as he's about to be stoned to death, we don't know the timeline, he says, Father, forgive them. Do not hold this sin against them. Now, I'm just going to tell you my thoughts and my opinion. This is a lot easier to read and say we would do than it would be to actually do it when you're right in the middle of it. Yeshua did it. Now Stephen is doing it. But we want to hold on to the bitterness and anger and the judgment that we have because we think it's righteous. And I'm here to tell you there is no righteous bitterness, anger, and resentment. There's no such thing. If Stephen could look in the eyes of those who were murdering him falsely and ask the Father to forgive them. Well, how dare we think we can't do so? Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we're introduced to a young man named Shaul. Saul, Paul. How many times can they change his name? That's what I want to know. He's present for Stephen's execution, and it says he approved of it. And it also says, on that day, there arose a great persecution against the believers. It says everyone was scattered except the apostles. The apostles were sold out. They weren't scattered. They weren't scared. And we don't know if people were scattered because they were afraid or not. We're not told. But the bottom line is this. The apostles had already counted the cost. They'd already done that a long time ago. They were already committed. They're all in. You know, remember when Yeshua gave that tough message and he says, what, are you guys going to leave too? He goes, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. You're the Messiah. No, we're not going to leave. No, we're sold out. And you might say, you know what, Tom, it's not going to ever happen here in America because America is a Christian nation. We're golden here. Well, last week, a man was holding a sign that said this. Jesus said, go and sin no more. That was on his sign. This is this week in America, in Lancaster County, Reading, Pennsylvania. And I know it doesn't seem like it. There's many pictures of Pennsylvania that would make you think it's another nation, but it's part of America. I grew up there. Pennsylvania, the man was arrested for what they are calling a hate crime. Because how dare you do that? Because you know why? There was across the street, they were having a pride rally. Last year in the summer, not quite a year ago, Seattle police arrested a street preacher. His name was Matthew Meineke. On the charges, this is what the charges said. On the charges of being a risk to public safety. And it was because he was reading his Bible out loud in the public park near an LGBTQRSTU pride event. Now, here's the thing I found really shocking about that. I don't know if you guys, and I know a lot of you guys have sworn off news, and I'm cool with that. I read a lot of headlines. And out west, between Oregon and Seattle, it's been very rampant the last 2 years that if you have an actual crime happening against you or your household or your family, it takes sometimes 30 minutes to get a police officer there. Has anybody else heard of that or is it just me? Yeah. Right? It's like you call, I'm having a burglary happening right now and you can't even get a police to show up for 30 minutes. I mean, it's a little late by that point, right? But in this dire circumstance, they had 10 police officers arrest a clean-cut guy in a white shirt with a tie on, just reading the Bible out loud. He wasn't even yelling slurs at anybody. He's just reading the Bible. And they found 10 guys to come and arrest him. But thank God we're in the Bible Belt, right, Jim? Man, we're right here in Georgia. This is the heart of Christianity. This is the heart of where all the great, mighty preachers have come from, right? Cherokee County. That's where we are right now, Cherokee County. Could never happen here. Why are they putting cat litter boxes in all the schools in Cherokee County if this is the Bible Belt? Now, I'm not 100% certain it's every school, but I'm pretty sure it's a lot, if not most of them. And if you think that's just ridiculous and I'm just spewing stuff that I read in one place, think again. It's everywhere. Bible hate speech is coming to a theater near you, whether you like it or not. It's the well, I don't want to go that far, but it's a most of you can figure it out from there. And if you really want to know, I'll tell you afterwards. But it's getting to the point where just about anybody that follows, teaches, shares, preaches, even reads the Word of God in public is going to come under persecution. Now, it's interesting because they have tried some legislation in the past in a few spots in America, and it's failed. But Scandinavia, Scotland, Ireland, Australia, and Canada already have things in place where in a lot of different circumstances, you cannot read the Word of God in public. Every place is a little different. I'm not trying to say they're all in on it together, but it's basically countries that don't want God involved in society at all. So these are what we call Western countries. I don't even know what the rest of the world's like. Western countries, that's coming to us eventually. It's just a matter of time. But here's the question. What would have happened if the apostles listened to their governing bodies when they told them not to preach in the name of Yeshua? Would we have a Bible today? Would we have the book of Acts that we're reading? Of course not. But I'm going to put this to you. What if the persecution, as it increased, so did the favor and the mercy of God and the power of God increase? So we want Acts, right? We want the miracles. We want to see people healed. I'd love to see it. I'm with you. But do we want persecution? If it will produce that, if it'll produce 8,000 people getting saved, I'm all in. But I'm going to tell you, I'm not probably 100% ready mentally for what could happen. I'm working on it because we don't have any concept of persecution. They understood it. They grew up in it. So as we read this, we need to understand that we have to get to a place where we're going to be sold out no matter what. Are we going to love Yeshua no matter what? When they pull your wife apart, when they pull your family apart, are you going to love Yeshua no matter what? If you're focusing on you and what you may lose or sacrifice, you've lost already. You've lost already. You've got to get your mind set on kingdom purposes. That's why we're here. Now we get to the story of another server at IHOP, Philip. And it's interesting. I love these stories, but Philip, it's short-lived. We don't see much about Philip anymore after this in the Bible, but we're going to talk a little bit about Philip because he was counted to be one of the seven. And he ends up taking a trip to Samaria, to a town in Samaria, and we're not told the town. We have no idea. And I guess if it was really important, we would have been told the town. It's a place, Samaria I'm speaking of, is a place where they have a form of scriptures. However, it had been changed. Their scriptures were changed around. They changed the Ten Commandments, and they did a few other things, and they were looked down upon by the Jewish people because the Jewish people knew what the Torah said, do not add to or take away from my word. So they looked down upon the Samaritans. They were a lower class of people. And rightly so, that they had destroyed the original Torah. But I'm going to get back to this in just a second. Here's the upside. They knew that the Messiah was coming. The Samaritans were aware. They have the prophets, the same prophets that were in the Jewish scriptures. So they knew about Messiah Yeshua. Remember the lady at the well? She says, when Messiah shows up, oh, he'll let us know everything. No, newsflash, he's here. So they were aware of it. So Philip's preaching, and they receive it, and they love it. It says that many of them, if not all of them, got baptized. There was great power. He was doing miracles, raising people that were lame from birth or lame for a while anyway. He healed them. And he says there was much joy in that city. And now we come to Philip and Simon the magician, because Simon was a man who was practicing the dark arts. And the people of the town called him great. They said, he's great. He's doing all these miracles. Today we have people chasing after miracles all across America. Every time somebody hears about it, they're chasing them. Seldom are those miracles from God, but they're chasing them anyway. But it's interesting because Simon gives his life to Yeshua. Philip's teaching is so powerful and so compelling with the miracles that even Simon becomes a believer. Simon goes so far as he gets mikvahed. He gets baptized into the faith. But Peter shows up. Peter has a different take on Simon. Simon desired the gift that Peter had, the ability to lay hands on people so that they would receive the Holy Spirit. Does that sound like an awful thing? I want to be able to do that. I don't know about you, but I've said I would like to be able to pray for people and they get healed. I would love to be able to do anything that would draw attention and focus to the Messiah. But Peter sees that in his heart he's filled with the gall of bitterness and iniquity. He sees that what he wants is it for himself. He doesn't want it for the glory of God. He wants it for the glory of himself. But the scripture says he was a believer. He gave his heart to Yeshua. How dare we judge another believer? Well, Paul writes later, we're supposed to judge other believers. That's what we're commanded to do. We don't judge the non-believers. Peter saw a corruption in Ananias and Sapphira, and he sees a corruption in Simon. And Simon pleads with him to pray that this would not come about. See, many today are in the same boat as Simon, the magician. They've given their heart to Yeshua. They know about Yeshua. They may have been mikvahed in the name of Yeshua, but they're still holding on to bitterness and iniquity. That bitterness and iniquity has got to go. It says in the scriptures, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So if you're free and you're holding on to bitterness and iniquity, we have a problem. Now, when we say that, we're not talking about a one-off thing where you just get angry at somebody. You're holding on to bitterness and iniquity on the inside. We have a problem. Either you're not free at all, or you're refusing to walk in the ways that Yeshua has asked you to walk. But let's close out with Philip's last part of this chapter and the last part of his journey. Because it says in verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And this is a desert place. Why is that thrown in there? Because the writer wants you to know where they're going. They're going to a desert place. It's not going to be an easy task. We read later that he's walking, right? He runs up beside the chariot. I decided to take a look at this, and I looked up where was Simon the magician from. It doesn't tell us in the Bible. Well, I think it's Irenaeus, Eusebius, and even Josephus write about him. He was from a town called Gitta, 30 miles north of Jerusalem, another 20 miles down to Hebron, and then he kind of curves over to Gaza, the way the roads ran, and then that's another 20 miles, 25 miles over to Gaza. So somewhere in the middle of there, in the middle of the desert, is where he meets up with the Ethiopian, the eunuch. He would have had to carry water with him. It would have been a tough journey. It would have been much easier if God would have just sent him 3 days earlier and had him meet him right at the gates in Jerusalem. But he didn't. Why not? I have no idea. Perhaps it was a testing of Philip. Are you willing to trust me? I don't know about you, but if I hear a voice telling me you're going to go down to Atlanta and then turn left and go out into the middle of nowhere and that's it, no other instructions, you're not going to meet anybody, you don't know what you're doing, I would think it's irrational. But see, God often asks us to do what is completely rational when he knows the whole picture, but it's irrational when we try to think about it from our minuscule perspective. So you want to be a disciple. These are the things the disciples had to do. We want to see miracles and wonders. Do you want to walk into the middle of a desert with one canteen of water and trust that the Father is going to provide for you? So let's just analyze some of the miracles that happened on this little journey of Philip's. Miracle number one, God orchestrates a meeting in the middle of nowhere. Could have been anywhere, but in the middle of nowhere, he just happens to come up right at the right time to see the chariot, and the Spirit of the Lord says, run up beside it. I believe possibly, and it doesn't have to be the whole thing, it was a test for Philip. Miracle number two. The eunuch is already reading about the Messiah. He's reading Isaiah 53. Well, it wasn't 53 back then. It was just Isaiah. It was a scroll. But he's on the spot that talks about the Messiah. That alone is a miracle because this opens the door for Philip. The other thing I noticed in there, the ban on Isaiah 53 hadn't happened yet. And you might say, well, an Ethiopian wouldn't follow the ban. Well, maybe not. He's going to Jerusalem to worship. He's studying a scroll that would have been extremely expensive. He was probably a devout man in the ways of Judaism. Not any longer, not after this trip, right? Miracle number three, water appears in the desert. Now, you all know it's not impossible for there to be water in the desert, but desert was there for a reason. And now all of a sudden he says, there's water here. What prevents me from being baptized, mikvah? I started thinking about this just today. I'm thinking, is that coincidence or is that just something that the Father provided? Because it wasn't just this little puddle of dried up mud. It was enough water for them to go into the water. And in the mikvah, you submerge and you come back out. But there's water in the desert. Miracle four, Philip is not made aware of the American messianic teachings that forbid anyone to go into the water with you. You guys aren't aware of this one either? I got chastised about 7 years ago because we don't know how to mikvah the way they did it in the Old Testament because we went into the water with people. And I literally had, do you remember the person? I literally had this woman come up and school me and scold me that I don't have any clue. You're just doing a pagan ritual because you don't go into the water. They do that alone. So I always found it kind of funny and humorous after I cried and sulked for a couple days. But they both go into the water, and it says that Philip baptized him. Philip mikvahed him. So however it looks, we're not given the instructions, but Philip had a part in this. We also read that Yeshua didn't baptize people, but his disciples did. So they had a part in this mikvah, this baptism. Miracle five, Philip is teleported to Azota. Now, this definitely was the inspiration for Gene Roddenberry's Star Trek, you know, with the teleportation thing. If this did not take Philip to a new level of faith, I don't know what would. I took a look at the map, and anywhere he was on this road, it's a minimum of 10 to as much as 25 miles to Azota. Not that the distance matters. If you were teleported from here to the parking lot, you'd be freaking out, telling everybody, right?
That's for sure.
Teleportation, and Philip is on fire. The last two verses of chapter 8, we'll just read, verse 39 and 40, says, and when they came up out of the water, they, both of them, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing, but Philip found himself at Azotus. And as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. So, Azota to Caesarea, 60 miles, probably 10, 15 villages back then, we really don't know, 20 maybe. Philip is a new person. And the old person wasn't that bad. The old person was on fire doing miracles, but I'm telling you what, if this didn't increase your faith, nothing would. But how about us? The angel of the Lord comes and says, I want you to just aim towards Alabama and just start walking. You don't know what's going to happen. What was the purpose of the Ethiopian eunuch being met on this trip? God had a plan. God desired it. You know, that man could have gone and affected thousands of people. We don't know. God's plan does not require our understanding. As far as Philip knew, once he left that eunuch, one man was brought to the kingdom. That's all he knows. But what really happened was probably far greater than that in order for the creator of heaven and earth to orchestrate that meeting. So you get asked to do something crazy, what do? Do you go or do you rationalize it? Because I would suggest to you all too often we all are guilty of rationalizing it. I want you to go over and talk to that person over there, the homeless person. Oh, they're not going to listen. They're crazy. They're waving around. They're doing all. We rationalize in our mind why we don't want to do the simple things he's asked us to do. He's not asking us to walk 60 miles. He's asking us just talk to the person. But we rationalize it because we think we know best. What we will call irrational to God is perfectly rational, and it's part of his plan, and we need to get on board with him. At the end of the day, maybe this is a lesson we need to learn if we want to see the first century miracles happening in our society, in our midst. Maybe these things that we're going to learn through this journey with the disciples are things that we've failed to do over the years, but we can sit around and armchair quarterback everybody else. But we won't do it ourselves. So let's go back to the question of the week. Have you counted the cost of being a follower of Yeshua, Messiah? Let's pray. Father, we bless you, and we thank you, and we praise you, for you alone are worthy of our praise. And you did some mighty things with these disciples, and I believe with all my heart that shift that Scott spoke about in the Torah portion, that shift, Father, was because of us being people that think we knew better, and we failed to do the simple task that you asked us to do, which was to be a light unto the nations and to draw the nations. And so something had to change. There's too many people in this world that were not hearing about you, we're not understanding what you came and redeemed us with, and how you redeemed us, and what the gospel really means. So, Father, you sent out these apostles all over Israel, and some of them you sent out well beyond the boundaries of Israel, and it eventually turned into spreading it all over the world. And Father, here we are today, 2,000 years removed from these great and mighty men of God that followed you, that trusted you, that believed in you, that didn't rationalize, they just followed blindly. And we have seen how over the last 1,800 years, especially 1,700 years, how mankind has perverted your word, has perverted your original instructions, the way not only you had them given on Mount Sinai, but the way that Yeshua came to restore us to. Father, we've lost that. And we're just hitting the tip of the iceberg. As we study today and as we come to know that your Torah is life and it is the way of seeing your heart and it's the way of pleasing you and bringing honor unto your name, as we see that, we still are struggling because of our upbringing in this foreign land that is void of your principles. So, Father, we ask your forgiveness. We ask for your mercy. I ask that you would put it on the heart of each and every person here to really spend time counting the cost. Do they want to finish this race out, sold out to you, or do they just want to go along and be a part-time participant in religion? I thank you, Father, that you are a merciful God, that we do not receive our just reward when we err, when we stray. I thank you that you've given us opportunity over opportunity and years where you've been patient with us. But Father, let us not turn back to Egypt. Let us not turn back to our old ways. Let us focus on the kingdom that you have established for us in the future. That is where our hope, that is where our focus needs to be. It's not about this life here on earth. It's about the life to come. And I just pray that you'll give each and every person in this room a heart and a desire and a focus to stay looking at the prize, to keep their eyes on Yeshua, to keep their eyes on what you have promised us in glory, and to know that this is just temporary and fleeting at best. So we give you thanks and praise on this Shabbat, Father. And as long as we are free and able to, we will proclaim your name. And when it comes to the day where we are not free and able to, we will proclaim it anyway. And we will not worry about what man can do to us, Father. We will fear you and you alone. We will have no fear of man, and whatever happens, happens. But we pray that your mercy will go with us, and you will give us favor in everything that we do, because we do it for your glory and to please you. In Yeshua's name, Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'esem lecha shalom. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen.